Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we may continue to have our confidence in you, and keep our eye firmly fixed on that light that you have provided for us as we wait for the return of your Son. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my fellow pilgrims, how are we facing the future, both the immediate future of our pilgrimage and the long-term future of our destination? The Apostle Peter wrote this at the end of his life, wrote to us, encouraging us in our pilgrimage, warning us of the dangers that lie ahead of us and encouraging us to press on. And I thought we should finish the series by looking at least this first chapter of the second letter of Peter. The immediate future is walking day by day as Christ's special, peculiar people, zealots for good works, doing the good works God has prepared for us to walk in every step of the way. We do them in our home, we do them at work, we do them in the community, and we do them here in church. We're to be Christ's holy, special, different, distinctive people, zealously doing good works. But our pilgrimage is going to be against the flow of society and culture, because we've entered the narrow gate and are on the hard path that leads to life, while most people have found the wide gate and are on the easy path that leads to destruction. But in the long term, we're to share the glory of Christ at his coming. For we've not only died with him, but we've also risen with him, and our life is hidden in Christ, so that when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. When he comes, we who are created to be in his image will be transformed into his image, and we will thus share his glory, full of grace and truth. So Peter writes to those who have a faith of equal standing. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Peter had the great privilege of living with Jesus those 3 years of his public ministry. But Peter's standing, or Peter's faith, is no greater, no lesser than any of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. For his boast is the same boast as our boast, namely, not ourselves, but our Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven and to the pearly gates, it will not be the Apostle Peter who will be standing there telling whether we come in or come out. Our faith is not in the Apostle Peter, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith is the same faith as the Apostle Peter. It's the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just as precious as him. There's no pecking order within Christianity. We are all in Christ Jesus, male and female, young and old, slave and free, people who live on the north side of the harbour and those in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, which is where you should be, but you can't come there. That's all right. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Our faith is of the same precious character and nature. For notice how this precious faith comes. It is through Jesus' righteousness, who, through the righteousness, verse 1, of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. It's because of Jesus, the sinless one, who gave his life for us sinners, that we have come to the faith that justifies us. Not, of course, the faith itself, but the object of our faith, that the righteous Lord Jesus who justifies us. We're not saved or justified by faith alone. We're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who justifies us. For look at Jesus' gift to us in verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. All that we need for this life has been given to us by our God and Saviour. We are fully supported and supplied by him, and our knowledge of him. He's called us by his own glory and goodness. That's where, of course, we're heading, where he's calling us from. We're not on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or some other supposedly holy site. There aren't any holy sites in Christianity in this world. We're on a pilgrimage to eternity, to sharing the glory of Christ in the heavenly city. Christ Jesus has given us the knowledge of God and very precious promises. And the knowledge of God and the precious promises lead us to life and godliness, to partaking, to participating in the divine nature. For now the Holy Spirit of God himself dwells within us. What an extraordinary concept that God is living within us. For we've experienced the great escape of verse 4, the great escape from the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. What a contrast. Out of evil desires, our passions and our lusts, comes corruption. Not just moral corruption, but also literal corruption, the dissolution of the organic matter in death and destruction. We are but cut flowers. But out of the knowledge of Christ comes life and godliness. By the power of Christ Jesus, we've escaped, we've fled out of this world of corruption to be participants in the eternal life of God. It's a marvellous thing that is ours in Christ Jesus. I know we don't want to be proud. I know we don't want to put down our fellow citizens. But in our humility and in our egalitarianism as Australians, we sometimes have failed to actually say, actually, being a Christian is fantastic. Look what we have. I used to be dead, but now I'm alive. I used to be in corruption, but now I'm in immortality. I used to be living in my own sinfulness, and now the Holy Spirit lives within me. It's actually worth having the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's worth being a Christian in this lifetime. It's a marvelous thing, and there is a quantum leap. It's not just a gradual thing. It's a quantum leap from the gift that is given to us in Christ Jesus to come to this very precious faith, the faith the apostle had and all who know Jesus through his righteousness. The nature of this escape is also referred to in verse 9 when he talks of Christians as somebody who has been cleansed from their past sins. So let me summarize the people that Peter is addressing when he writes to those who by Jesus' righteousness have a faith as precious as his own. It's all bound up in these opening verses, you see. Peter is saying that by his power, that is Jesus' power, by his person, by his promises, we have escaped the world's corruption, we have all that we need for a life of godliness, and we have become participants, partakers, in the divine nature. Hallelujah. That is fantastic. It really is wonderful to be a Christian person. That is a magnificent thing. I know we don't want to be boasting and proud and promoting and, but on the other hand, we should be thankful, shouldn't we? And we should give glory to him because it's by his power, by his person, by his promises, not by us, that we have been given so much. But having started with so much, we haven't yet arrived. We still need to go forward with what I have called on the outline there, the addition to faith. We're over the page already. I don't believe it myself. For Peter not only prays for them, but he also commands them to make every effort to add. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, and then gives a list of 7 qualities to add to your faith. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Because we've been given this huge gift to start with, this wonderful status that we have in Christ Jesus, because of this, make every effort. Strive, pursue, really work at. Don't fall asleep on it. Make every effort. The piling up of the words here to capture the effort, the striving, the straining that he wants you to do. Every effort is required for what he's calling upon us to do. To bring out of our faith goodness. To bring out of our goodness knowledge. And out of our knowledge, self-control. And out of our self-control, perseverance. And out of our perseverance, godliness. And out of our godliness, brotherly kindness. And out of our brotherly kindness, love. That's hard to be precise about the meaning of each of these words, but much more important than precise definitions is our desire, is our passion, is our effort to bring these things into our life, to not sit stationary in our faith, believing but not changing, to not stand still in our Christianity as if we've arrived to full maturity and have nothing more to grow, nothing more to change. My brothers and sisters, the pilgrimage must go on. It's a wonderful miracle to start it, to be lifted out and put on the path, that narrow path that leads to life. It's a huge, wonderful thing that God's done for us. But we're not supposed to stay there. We're supposed to start walking and making the effort and the strain and putting in the... And how do we make this effort and this strain and this work? It's by adding to our faith goodness and our goodness knowledge and our knowledge self. That's what we've got to be working at. And so we have in this passage great statements on good works. The good works we were saved to walk in. Remember about faith and good works. Remember that we are saved by faith, not works. But a faith that does no works is not a faith at all. Very important to grasp that those three little lines. I haven't made those ones up, so I can speak well of them. Very important to grasp those ones, you see. The faith that saves us is a faith that works. We're not saved by our works, we're saved by the faith. But it's real faith. And real faith does things. Real faith acts. Real faith walks. And our works keep us, verse 8, effective and productive. For if you possess these things, he says, these qualities, in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Effective Christian living is to keep going forward in our walk. Notice how they possess these qualities in increasing measure. It's like riding a bike. The faster you go, the more stable you are. So with our walk, the more we add these works to our faith, the more we are putting into effect our knowledge of Christ. As we get older in Christian living, older in years, older in being a Christian, some of us tend to rest on our oars, to mix my metaphors. I've just got you from a bike to a boat now. Some of us rest on our oars. I don't know whether you ride bikes with oars. That must be a possibility. It boggles one's mind, doesn't it? But some of us rest on our oars because we get a little tired of rowing. We get a little satisfied with the progress we've made. We get a little comfortable in the life that we've established for ourselves. It's like a lovely pair of slippers or shoes that just fit our feet now, and we don't have to strain anymore. It just feels right. We don't make any effort, let alone every effort, to add anything to our faith anymore. But my brothers and sisters, there's no retirement plan for Christian living in this world. You can retire from your profession, you can retire from your job, but you can never retire from being Christian. That's not an option. The only retirement plan comes into effect when we die and or the Lord Jesus Christ retires us by returning. That's the retirement plan. There's nothing before that. So press on. Press on in your transformation. Press on in growing more and more like Jesus. Don't be satisfied with yourself. Your spouse is not satisfied. Why should you be? Don't be satisfied with yourself. Don't be satisfied that we're living a fruitful life. We can always do more, and we need to, that we may live fruitful lives for Christ Jesus now as we await his return. For the pilgrim who does this neither forgets nor fails. So here are two alternatives to being effective and productive: forgetfulness and failing. Forgetfulness is spelled out for us there in verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted, so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is a sad state of affairs to find ourselves in. Forgetting our cleansing, forgetting our forgiveness, forgetting the horror of sin and the fear of God's wrath, forgetting the release from guilt and shame when we laid down our burden at the foot of the cross, forgetting the wonder of knowing our Lord's prayer as he struggled for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, forgetting the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, becoming sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, forgetting our Lord in that cross, forgetting our cleansing, if we don't go forward, we start forgetting that huge quantum leap that it was when we became his people. Strange, but so true, that if we stay at the beginning of faith, don't keep adding to our faith, we forget the beginning of our faith and forget that we've been saved. That's awful, isn't it? The second alternative is just as bad. The second alternative to fruitfulness is worse. For we fail, we fall from faith completely. Peter encourages us in verse 10, for if you do these things, you will never fall. Some people are so confident in themselves and their Christian standing that they forget the warning of the apostle, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. But look at the alternative to falling that is promised at the end of verses 10 and 11. If you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, it's the person who doesn't care about it, who doesn't have the faith that saves, which is why they fall off the pilgrimage. But if we have the faith that saves, we have the faith that works. And if we have the faith that works, if we're always pressing on to add to that faith the virtues of Christianity itself, the virtues of the Lord Jesus, if we're growing all the time, we will never fall. And verse 11, we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I look forward to having a chat to Peter, but he's not going to stand at the door because he doesn't keep me out, because that's not possible. If I've got the Lord Jesus Christ, the red carpet is laid out for us to walk in. So knowing Christ and his promise, knowing what we know, Peter writes a reminder to remember. Verse 12, so I will always remind you. Verse 13, I think it is right to refresh your memory. Verse 15, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. He knows that false teachers are coming. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us about it. For we live in a dark world as we await the appearing of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So he is preparing us for our continued journey after he has gone and we are left, which is the present situation, because he has gone a long time ago now, and he prepared for us that we would be able to live in the conflict of this darkened world by reminding us of the knowledge that we know, that we have, telling us, interestingly, in the second half of the chapter, how we know and what we know. How we know is by revelation. Revelation's an interesting word. It's showing you something that you can't know without being shown it. You see, you don't know what's in my right-hand pocket, do you? You can sit there and think that you might know what's in my right-hand pocket. You can have a guess what's in my right-hand pocket. But my guess is you won't be right. I can show you what's in my right-hand pocket. I can pull everything there and I can show it to you. That is a revelation. That is the way you know certain things. See, we know in lots of different ways. We know mathematics by deductive reasoning. We know the character of this world by inductive experiments. Deductive reasoning has a 100% foolproof character of it. That's why you get it right or wrong when you're doing arithmetic. Inductive reasoning can always find out something more. You're never absolutely certain what you've got, but you can always find out more. But they're not the only ways we know. We know by intuition, by emotional intelligence. We see our friends who are autistic people who can be very, very clever, who can do maths like we would never even understand, and who understand the history of science better than we will understand it, but who don't understand necessarily how to communicate with another person, who miss the cues of emotional relationships. There are different brains that function differently, and we know by different methods, different pieces of information. The way we know poetry differs from the way we know maths. The way we have our knowledge from dictionaries differs from the knowledge we get in films. There's all kinds of different ways of knowledge, which our atheistic friends like Professor Dawkins do not know, which says something about his knowledge. So how do we know the truth of God? How do we know the truth of Jesus? How do we know the truth of our faith and our future? How do you know God? It's by revelation. That's the way. See, how do you know my sister? You don't. Well, you could. You could say, well, what do you know about my sister? Well, you know, she's female. She knows she's got a brother. You know, she's got the same parents as me. You know, I mean, there's certain, but all those are just deductive. They're just drawing out the meaning of the word sister, isn't it? Doesn't actually. I mean, if I rolled my sister in here and sat her on a chair right in front of you all, you could look at her, you could say, well, she's fat. She could say she's not as good looking as her brother. You could say she's got brown hair, as best we can tell, but who can be sure with a bottle these days? You could say, you know certain things about my sister, but would you know my sister? No. The only way you can get to know my sister is if she reveals herself to you, if she starts talking to you and telling you about herself. Personal knowledge, knowledge of persons, requires revelation. Here is the problem, you see, with the atheist who thinks he can sit down and think up God. Here's the problem with the empiricist who thinks he can actually investigate God. It's God who reveals who God is. Germaine Greer says no one can actually tell you who Germaine Greer is except for Germaine Greer. One of the many things I agree with her about. And that's the nature of God and of my sister, who so little can you know about her because I don't have a sister. Never have had, never will have. See, my parents are well and truly dead. I don't get sisters in this world, so I don't have a sister. But you can't even know whether she exists or not. So if you can't know whether my sister exists or not, what chance have you got to know whether God exists? Only by revelation. So how do we know God? Well, three ways here. Firstly, he tells us how we don't know. It's not by myths, but by history. Verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The stories he mentions are myths. That's the actual Greek word there. And in the ancient world, there are many myths. The word myths is used five times in the New Testament, and it's always used negatively and rejected. It's always saying, not myths. Christianity stands on the truth of history, not on the fiction of mythology. So the importance of Peter's claim is to be an eyewitness of the majesty. Secondly, he tells us we know not only by the sight of eyewitnesses, but also by the words of the prophets. A picture is really not worth a thousand words. You ever notice when you go into an art gallery? There is the picture. And next to it is a little placard explaining what it's all about. You need words to understand the picture you're looking at. When you're looking at words, you don't need pictures, unless you're an engineer and can't read, and that's all right, we understand you. But generally, words do not need pictures, but pictures do need words. When Peter saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, he didn't know what he was seeing. He couldn't understand it. And so he immediately made a suggestion, let's build three tents. And we're told why he said that. He said it because he didn't know what to say. I don't know if you're that kind of person, but there are people who have got the gift of the gab, like me, who under moments of enormous pressure start talking. No idea what we're talking about, but that's all right, you see. It lets us off the hook if we can say something at this moment. And so he starts talking. He doesn't know what he's seeing. It was so extraordinary. But thirdly, the words that Peter heard on the mountain, not his words, the words he heard weren't just human words, but God's words. For there was a voice that came from heaven, a voice that quoted the Old Testament, quoted the prophets David and Isaiah. And so, as verse 20:21 reminds us, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Notice the unusual use of the word interpretation there. For we generally think the writer writes and the reader interprets. But that is not the case. The reader is not to interpret, for the writer is the interpreter. The Bible is the writer's interpretation. It's his explanation of the world. It's his interpretation of the world. What we must do with the Bible is read it and comprehend it and obey it, but we don't interpret it. He interprets us. We read and obey it. The Bible is God's interpretation of the world for us to live by. The Bible is like a pair of glasses. You put them on and everything comes into focus. What good-looking people there are here. Yes. See, here, you're just a bunch of fuzzy people. I don't know whether you are people, dogs, cats. Now I see lovely-looking people. A fib, but never mind. We don't spend our time looking at our glasses. We spend our time looking through our glasses. So we don't spend our time interpreting the interpretation, but rather we look at the world through the interpretation that the Bible is. Okay, well, that's how we know. What is it we know? Verse 16. We told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Now, just a week before that event happened, Jesus had told them that some standing amongst them would see the kingdom of God coming with power. And then three of them, James, Peter, John, Peter amongst them, saw Jesus transfigured in his power and glory, in his splendor, as he stood talking to Moses and Elijah. And in the midst of this extraordinary sight, the voice of heaven came, quoting the words of Scripture, Psalm 2 and Psalm 42. Psalm 2, the one that was read for us earlier, about the Psalm of the Messiah. This is my beloved Son. And Isaiah 42, the song of the suffering servant, with whom I am well pleased. Here's the interpretation. Here's God's interpretation of the transfigured divine majesty of Jesus. God's voice from heaven declaring to the disciples in the presence of Moses and Elijah, the two great prophets of the Old Testament, that it's Jesus that you're to listen to. For it's Jesus who is the Messiah. It's Jesus who is the suffering servant. It is Jesus who is to be heard. Psalm 2. It's about God's Son who is going to rule the world, the Christ whom you must serve or he will crush you. Isaiah 42 is the beginning of a series of songs about this suffering servant who doesn't beat his enemies but appears to be beaten by them. And even rejected by God. It culminates in the great passage of the Old Testament in chapter 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we have been healed. And then comes the John 3:16 verse of the Old Testament, isn't it? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These two figures of prophecy seem to have nothing in common with each other. The Christ, the servant. The Christ, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage. The ends of the earth will be your possession. The servant, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The conquering king, the conquered servant. What on earth could they have in common? As far as we know, because you can't know a negative, as far as we know, no one ever put these two verses together before God spoke them at the baptism of Jesus and then again at the transfiguration of Jesus. For they don't seem to have anything in common with each other, until Jesus, the Christ, died on the cross. Until Jesus, the suffering servant, rose from the grave. Until Jesus, the crucified, risen Saviour, having paid for the sins of the world, ascended to his Father to rule over all nations by sending out his gospel messengers out to the ends of the earth, so that today, 2,000 years later, more people acknowledge this man to be their king and their God, their Lord and their Saviour than any other person in the history of humanity. And it's with this knowledge of Jesus, the Messiah, who is the suffering servant, that you and I need to keep facing the future. We face the future by always remembering the past. At this point, I'm back to rowing a boat more than riding a cycle. You ride a cycle, keep your eyes ahead. You're rowing a boat, keep your eyes behind, don't you? The way to go straight rowing a boat is look where you're rowing from rather than where you're rowing to. I won't go into rowing boats. Remember the past in our pilgrimage. Remember what Jesus did in his death and resurrection, redeeming us from our old life, cleansing us from our sinfulness, raising us up to be his people. Remember what we did in denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following him. Keep remembering that very basic how we started in the pilgrimage. Never lose sight of it. But as we remember the past, we must also look to the future. For the day is coming. The day is coming when we will share with him in his glory. And some of us are very close to it. If he doesn't return, we will be with him in short time. Others, it may yet be many, many years before we meet with him. But when we do, we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. And we have a small foretaste in the transfiguration of Jesus in his glory, with God's reassuring word that we will see him as the Christ and as the suffering servant, the crucified Christ who conquers all by his sacrificial death for us. Don't get tired of thinking and knowing about that, my brothers and sisters. Sing it, read it, share it. So Peter advises us in verse 19, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Here's the light at the end of the tunnel that we do well to fix our eyes upon as we continue our pilgrimage in this ever-darkening world. And with this focus on both the past and the future, we act in the present, making every effort to add to our faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. For if you possess these things, verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 11, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Great news, friends. Wonderful news. Let's share it with our neighbours and our friends and our family, our colleagues at work and the people over the back fence, whoever it may be, the one on the bus or in the train. Let's share this great news that is ours in Christ Jesus. And pray for those who come this night, that we may invite them and that they might accept our invitation to enter into that pilgrimage, that enormous privilege of God's gift, and press on until the day comes when they meet him face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your gift of him to us, your gift of us to him, of his gift of his life for us, for his gift of your spirit and his in bringing us to new life. We thank you for sins cleansed. Thank you for purifying us from our own nature. We thank you for giving us new life to sit with him in the heavenly realms. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for calling us into his kingdom and his righteousness. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who come tonight and for those of us who are here this morning who do not yet know of this wonderful kingdom, this wonderful transfer out of darkness into light, this wonderful rebirth, that you, by your kindness and mercy, would give it to each one of us here this morning and each one of us who gathers tonight, that many more of your children may be gathered together because of the preaching of your gospel word. And we pray, Father, for those of us who by your mercy are on this pilgrimage. We pray, Father, that you by your Spirit will enable us to make every effort to add to our faith the goodness, the knowledge, the self-confidence, the self-control, the perseverance, the godliness, the brotherly kindness, and the love that you would have of us, so that our lives in Christ Jesus may indeed be effective and productive, that we may not be falling away and forgetting what's happened, but we might be being transformed into your glory, the glory of your Son, the image of our brother, that we might share in the grace and the truth that is the glory of the Father. So help us, please, Father, every step of the way to do the good works that you have prepared for us to do. And we ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.